Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, page 874 in your pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I'll bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I'll drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them, because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His help. Lord Jesus, we come to You with these words of Your prophet Hosea in our ears. We pray, Lord, that we would hear these things as You intend them to be heard, that we would hear them, that we might turn from our sin and confess our guilt and shame and come before You and find life in Christ, that we might learn from the obstinance and destruction of other peoples that this doesn't have to be our end as well, that You are a God who loves, a God who forgives, and all who call upon You in the name of Christ will be forgiven. Grant, Lord, in the preaching and the hearing of this word, Your judgment and Your righteousness and Your grace and mercy would be made known and would be received by each of us. We pray, Jesus, these things in Your name. Amen. It's almost like a broken record at this point, what we're looking at in Hosea. Judgment against the northern kingdom. Judgment against Israel. It seems a lot to hear from week to week to week. But imagine, if you will, the affront that God bears with moment by moment as He looks upon His people and continually looks at their rebellion, continually looks upon their sin and their disobedience and their disavowal of Him, whether it be an open defiance or whether it be a quieter kind of defiance. It says, oh, I'm serving the Lord, I'm serving Yahweh, as people go about doing their own business their own way, neglecting His commands. People don't bear well under harsh words sometimes. It gets old, it gets tiresome. Give me something new, give me something cheery, give me something pleasant. But the fact is that sin is like a black diamond in our hearts. and it won't be smoothed away by kind words. It won't be removed by some sort of sweet medicine that we can take. What breaks apart the hardness of sin in the heart is the Word of God, the announcement of His judgment. The hammering again and again at the reality of our sinfulness and the righteousness, the certainty of God's judgment. Israel, as a northern kingdom, is 250 or so years old at this point. And they have always been in rebellion against God. Always going against Him. Worshipping in their own way. Abandoning the prophets and the law. King after king after king being wicked. Some being slightly less wicked than others, but all turning against God. None of them turning to Him. And the people continuing along with them. The priests, who should know the Word of God, who are administering the sacrifices, don't care about fidelity to truth. Because they're offering sacrifices, not in Jerusalem on behalf of Israel, but at two temples, one in the north of Israel, one in the south of Israel, that their first king set up so that people wouldn't go to Jerusalem where God wants them to worship. And the people have followed on with that. And the priests have continued to say these things. Although God has sent prophets to them, Elijah and Elisha and others, Amos, Hosea that we're looking at now, Jonah was about that time. The people have not listened. God has not failed. God's judgments are sure. But the people have not listened to Him. And so the word continues to go. Not that God wants to rub their noses in their destruction, but to declare to them how certain His righteousness is, how certain His judgment will be, that there are those even among that forsaken nation, soon to be destroyed nation, there is a remnant that will call out to Him, that will believe in Him. And even were that not the case, it's God's desire that this word, these prophecies of Hosea, be kept for all time. Until He returns again, that we might hear them, that we might see the certainty of God's judgment against sin, how awful it is, that we might be frightened away from our own wickedness and might seek forgiveness instead. Forgiveness that comes only from Him. That Israel did not find forgiveness because they would not repent. There's no shame to God. It's a shame to them. And a lesson to us that one cannot sin with immunity. There comes a time when the bill has to be paid. There comes a time when judgment will be rendered. Not one of us here in this room knows individually for each of us or for anyone else when that moment will come, when that day will be. And so, implicit in what Hosea says to his people, what God says to them, is the word to us. Turn now, while you yet have life. While Christ is still being offered to you. Because when the judgment comes, it will be certain. It's given to man once to die and then the judgment. What will we do while we yet have life? What will we do while we can still hear? While we can still repent, while we can still confess our sins and profess our hope and our trust in Christ. So Hosea speaks to the people in verses that we look at now. Verses 1 to 7, he notes the end of rejoicing. These verses happen within the context of likely one of the fall festivals, the mention of threshing floors, the gathering of new wine and other things imply that this is happening at one of the fall festivals. It's the end of the agricultural year. They've brought in the crops, so there's relief that the crops have been brought in. There's relief that the hard work of gathering is done. We think it's hard grocery shopping. Imagine what it's like for those who have to go and harvest the crops. It was hard enough when I was growing up running a baler or running a combine or running the swather that would cut the grass. Imagine how hard it was for them when they were out there with sickles, just day after day, just going through the field. And how good it was to have had a good crop from all that and to be done with it all. So it was a natural time for rejoicing. We've got it all in. It's all good. And the right thing to do would be to give praise to God for what He has given, for the safety during the work, for the gathering of the crops in, for His supply for another year for them. But Israel didn't always quite do that. In fact, the northern kingdom did not look to God. They may have looked to Him by name, but their hearts were with other gods that they would look to supply their needs. They would worship Baals of a different name and give thanks to them and pray to them and not give praise to the covenant God who brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. And because they had already departed from Yahweh, because they had already departed from the Lord God, they also were not going to listen to His other commandments. And so Israel has become a prostitute. She sold herself as a nation to other gods. And the picture of that is the fact that even during on the threshing floors, when there should have been, and rightly was, a sense of rejoicing and happiness over what's been done, it also became a place of license and sin. You've loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. That's not poetic language describing spiritual adultery. That's saying this is what they did on the threshing floors. Drinking enough, eating enough, and then fornicating. Going against the law that God has given them. Thinking in all of this that they were justified by this. And so Hosea says in verse 2 that they're not going to be fed by these things forever. It's going to dry up. The new wine will not be there. The grain will not be gathered in. They'll fail at one point. They look to false gods and give them credit for what they have, when it's been the true God who was supplying their need while yet they were in rebellion. And now comes the time, God says, when I'm going to fail them on this now. I won't supply what they need. It will be taken away from them. They will not remain in the land long. They'll be taken captive to Assyria, verses 3 and 6. They'll return to Egypt. They'll eat unclean food in Assyria. They'll be taken away. Egypt is a place here as a symbol of slavery and suffering. How could the Israelites not hear Egypt and not remember their past there? And yet Egypt by this time had been renovated in their memories as a place of power, as a place of safety, as a good place to be. Forgetting all that Egypt had been in the past and all that God was to them then. In these places, they'll not be able to practice anything like worship or true worship. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifice shall not please Him. They haven't worshipped God in spirit and truth to this point. There, they won't even be able to pretend that they're worshipping Him. Now, that may not be a big deal because false worship and no worship are about equally worthless before the Lord. But in terms of what pleases the people, their identity will be taken from them. They would still identify themselves as, we're Israelites. We're the people of Yahweh. We're the descendants of Moses. And it would be the rituals that they kept, even if hypocritically, that would remind them of that and give them that sense of identity. And that would be prohibited from them. Imagine the number of people in Christian churches today who are in that church because dad's been there, grandma's been there, great-grandpa's been there. This is my church. This is where I am. And then finally someday, the church is taken away from them. And where's their identity? Where do they find a sense of belonging? It will be gone because God has judged them, just as God has judged Israel. They lose any claim to belong to Him. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? How can they worship? They're in captivity. They won't be allowed to. Not that their worship was worth much anyway. There will be those who might flee Assyria, Verse 6, they're going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. So Assyria comes in, but there are a few who will run away. This happened later on to Jeremiah. Remember, 150 or so years later, when Babylon came against Jerusalem, there were some who fled the city. And they captured Jeremiah and took them with him to Egypt. But their lot there was not going to be any better, because there's captivity there also. So it will be for those who escape Assyria's destruction. Egypt will not be a home for them either. The mention is made of Memphis. Memphis shall bury them. That's not just the way of saying they'll die in Memphis. Memphis was known for its graveyards and for its tombs. I'm not talking about Memphis, Tennessee, with Elvis. That's a different Memphis. This is the first Memphis. And this is the Memphis that was a place of significance, in a country of great significance. And the life that they thought they might find by looking to Egypt, by fleeing to Egypt, would instead be their death. It would do them no good. The suffering that this will entail is given in the last couple of clauses of verse 6. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Have you ever walked through nettles in shorts? Have you ever brushed up against a nettle with your forearm? It stings. And it stings for a while. Have you ever stepped on a thorn? I've got bougainvillea around my house, and so I try to keep them trimmed down, but they've got these long thorns like this. And occasionally, even through my shoes, one will pierce out through that into my foot. It hurts. The places of comfort will be overgrown with nettles and thorns. And there won't be any relief, because people have sought something other, someone other than the Lord. And they will find only pain. No rejoicing. No more festivals. Only pain, suffering, grieving for them, because they have denied the Lord in deed and in word and in heart. And God has said, this is what you've wanted. This is what I will give to you. He's been faithful to them. He's been good to them. And they said, thank you, no thank you. We want someone else. And God says, there is no one else. Even what these other people give you, that you credit them for, even that comes from me. But Israel wouldn't hear. Do we hear? What is our level of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what we have? When we need, what do we do? To whom do we pray? To whom do we go? And when we do have our needs satisfied and fulfilled, are we thankful to God for it? Do we recognize that we deserve nothing, yet He gives us these things? Or do we say and just take it for granted, saying, well, another day, another dollar on my way. I'll think of God when I get the time, if I get the time, if He happens to come to mind. Or are we thankful every day for how He cares for us, how He provides for us? Now, Hosea goes, and this is the other part of this that factors into understanding this chapter. This is a festival scene that he's talking about. So this is a sermon that he preached. And we're talking some about open-air preaching, and that's a scary thing for me. I'm okay with a captive audience, but when you get me out among people who might heckle me back, I'm not giving you permission to do that, but, well, as the Lord leads. It's a scary thing. I was on the Ocean Beach, at Ocean Beach last night, and I was just walking around, and I just saw a number of people gathered by the break wall, and thinking, what if I started preaching here? What would happen? I only thought about it. I didn't do it. Because I figured that it would not be an immediately pleasurable response that I would get. Hosea goes and preaches to the people while they're on the threshing floor, while in the midst of their wine drinking, and they're sinning and they're eating. And he says this word to them, what you're doing now is pointless. It will come to nothing. You will be taken away. You will be judged because you are not faithful to God. You are sinning against Him. How do the people respond in verses 7 and 9? You see that they reject Him. In verse 7, Hosea says, "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it." Either at that time, or as he reflects later on the experience, he says, "This is what I've announced. This is what I've told you. You will know it to be the case." How do they respond to his preaching? I think the best way to understand it is to look at that second half of verse 7 and understand that this is Israel speaking back to him. And maybe, and probably, people at that place right then who said, "This prophet is a fool. The man of the Spirit is mad. Because of his great iniquity and great hatred, he hates us. That's why he's telling us these things. He's a nut job. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Look at all we have. How could it be wrong, our worship, our gods, when we've been supplied so well?" And so the prophet of God speaks and he's rejected and mocked for all of this. It's easy to imagine that happening. You don't have to consider open-air preaching. You can consider speaking to someone whose heart is hard against God. And what kind of response do you get when you say, "You know, one day you're going to have to face the Lord. One day He's going to call you to account. And all these things that you have won't matter. And all these things that you desire won't be given to you. And what will you say in that day?" And they'll say, "That day's not coming because you're an idiot. You're just a moralistic, fundy Christian type who doesn't know anything. And besides, what about the sins of your own church and the sins of your own people? I don't have to listen to you. You just hate me. You won't accept me as I am. So why listen?" It's not hard at all to hear these words coming from the mouths of people today as we share the gospel with them. This is not disheartening to Hosea, at least not enough to cause him to be silent and think no more of it. He says in verse 8, "The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God." He says, "This is what I'm called to do. I have to tell you these things," he says. He tells himself, "I have to tell them. I can't be silent on all this. I'm the watchman." You remember the watchman of Ezekiel, who stands on the high towers, who stands on the ramparts, and looks for trouble coming away, and calls down to the people in the city, "It's coming, get ready." And if he doesn't call out the trouble that he sees, he's guilty of the blood himself for not calling out the warning. This is all Hosea is doing. This is all that you and I are doing as Christians, as the Church of Christ. And yet, you find opposition to it. "A fowler snares on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. Traps and snares set for us." And even, tragically for Hosea, and tragically for many today, even within their own people, there are churches today that have turned against the Word of God. And any preacher who comes in there and preaches the gospel of Christ, preaches the judgments of God, preaches law and grace, will be shown the door very quickly. And if one steps up as a member of the congregation and say, "Listen, brothers and sisters, we've got to change what we're doing," they'll be shouted down. And if they won't leave, they'll be turned against. Pray that we're not that kind of church. Pray that we never become that kind of congregation. Pray that our hearts within us prevent us from becoming that kind of person, where we turn against those who are watching out for our souls, whether they be pastors, or whether they be friends, or whether they be parents, or whether they be grown children giving us counsel. Pray that we would receive that word of warning and caution that comes to us and not reject it. Israel, there's no hope for them. They've gone deep into the well, and there's no climbing back out. Verse 9, "They deeply corrupted themselves as in the day of Gibeah. They'll remember their iniquity. He'll punish their sins." There's some history involved in the rest of this book, in the rest of this chapter. Gibeah, you remember, is found in Judges 19, that story there, of a man who's traveling, to recover a priest who's traveling to recover his concubine who's run away. So there's one issue there. He gathers her up, he heads back, and they come to a town, come to Gibeah, and they need shelter, and no one offers them shelter, so they're ready to sleep in the street, except for one man says, "Listen, you can't stay out. It's bad outside at night. You got to come in here." And they go in there. Then the men of the town circle around the house and say, "Hey, here you got a guest. Send him out. We'd like to get to know him." And the knowing means just what you might think it means. And the man and the household owner send out his concubine instead, and she's raped to death. And Hosea is saying, this is what Israel is like today. This is what you've become. God will remember your iniquity. He will punish your sins. Now understand that. It's a lack of gratitude, a lack of sincerity before God. It's a lack of worshiping as He desires to be worshipped. It's looking to someone else for help and aid and comfort other than the Lord Himself. And all devolves from that into the open sins that we would all decry as obviously wrong. This is what Israel has become. What more do they need to repent? And yet they don't. They won't. How hard is the heart? This story of Israel's corruption and evil continues in verses 10 to 14. Now God speaks through Hosea, the first person. "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." Do you find grapes in the wilderness? Generally, no. But when you do find them, if you're in the wilderness, what do? You say, "Oh, this is great." You delight in them. You take them. You munch them. You smear them on your face. You just enjoy it. And this is the delight that God found in Israel. Not something in Israel itself, but the delight that He had in them. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, which I'm told, not being a fig farmer, the first fruits are really sweet. The best of the lot. And God says, "This is what you were to me. This is how much happiness I had with you. This is the delight I had with you." Nothing in themselves that made them that way. It was just God's choosing of them. God's love for them poured out upon them. So He brings them out of Egypt. He takes them through the wilderness for 40 years. He comes at one point to the borders of Moab. And the king doesn't like this people that are coming close to his borders. So he hires a prophet to prophesy against them. And the prophet cannot speak a word against Israel because God won't allow him to. Instead of cursing Israel, the prophet can only praise Israel and bless them and give honor to God for what God has done for his people. But he hangs around long enough and he gives the king some advice that the king will use against them. And in chapter Numbers 25 it happens. The Moabites are there. And the sons of Israel go out to worship Baal Peor. Baal at the mountain of Peor. And that worship involves not just offering of sacrifices, but sexual immorality. The men of Israel go into the women. It's utter wrong. It can't happen. And so what happens to God's delight in this people then? They've gone into physical and spiritual adultery. And they've continued in that. The people of Israel, hundreds of years later, have returned to that sort of practice, that sort of activity, that sort of belief against God. And so what will God do? After a time, judgment must come. And the judgment is awful. They become detestable like the thing they've loved. So verses 11 and 12 and 13, no children. the glory of a country, the glory of a family or their children. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. How much do your children or grandchildren mean to you? What would you do for them? Who would you fight for them? What do you give up for them? And what would be more painful than losing them? And this is what God will do to Ephraim, Israel, because she has turned against Him. If it only was no birth, no pregnancy, no conception, that would almost be bearable. Almost. But it will be worse. Even if they bring up children, I'll bereave them till none is left. Even if children are born, says the Lord, I will take them away. I will destroy them. Because they have turned against me. Now, just a note here. Look at what Ephraim has done. Look at what Israel has become. And this is what God will do to them. Is Ephraim as far gone as our country is? Because Ephraim still values the children. They still love their babies. What about the West? What about America? Have we gone farther in sin and wickedness than Ephraim has been? How many churches today support the killing of unborn children? There are many who do that. There are churches that have had prayer meetings for abortion centers. What will God do to us in light of this? No births, verse 11. For those who are born, death will come, and it will be Ephraim's fault. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. So think how beautiful that picture is. Again, we may not think of it so much here. Well, maybe in California you do. And I think of meadows, I think of Pennsylvania, just grass and trees and mountains all around. Here in California, it makes sense. You know, here's a palm tree in a meadow. There's a water supply nearby. I mean, it's a quiet, idyllic place. And this is the beautiful picture of Israel and Ephraim and what they were, what they had become. And God had made them this way. Because the young palm was planted. Somebody planted it. God did this. But the drastic change of imagery and scenery from a young palm planted in a meadow, that place of peace and quiet and coolness. Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Ephraim will lead his children out to slaughter. Ephraim will be the one who leads his own children to death. He is responsible for the judgment to come, for the horrors that will be visited upon them. As I'm just thinking of this now, I can't remember if it was in the southern kingdom or it was the northern kingdom, but one of the oppressors of the nation of Israel came and was criticized rightly by a prophet, might have been Amos, for the practice of slicing open the bellies of pregnant women and killing their children. So again, this isn't just dramatic, hyperbolic language here. This is what they would endure because of their sin against God, that they had turned against Him. And then you have this, and I don't know what to do with verse 14, really. Now, Hosea speaks. He's praying. He says, give them, O Lord. And then, what will you give? Because Hosea agrees with the judgment of God. He says, this is what my people have become. And God is right to be angry with us. And what God has declared His judgment. He can't even pray for mercy any longer. What will you give them, Lord? And he prays for God's judgment. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And it's almost a prayer of mercy. Because it might be better to miscarry than to see your child born and killed. Here is the severity and the awfulness and the righteousness of God's judgment. God is not doing anything wrong here. These people have turned against Him. They've turned against Him. Now, granted, these things are said that maybe, possibly, they would repent, and maybe some do among the people, but as a nation, they didn't. And these things, again, are repeated to us and kept for us in every age, that we might remember the awful judgments of God and might turn from our sins so that we don't suffer as well. God speaks again in verses 15 and 16. You know, verse 10, if you take these two groups of the unit, 10 to 14 and 15 to 17, God speaks first in each of these units. But the first speech in verse 10 is of love and delight. Now, because of Israel's sin, it's changed. The first speech in verse 15 is of God's hatred of them because of what they've done and of what they've become. Remember Gilgal. Gilgal was a positive place. It had a positive memory. It was the place where Israel crossed the Jordan into the land of promise. But also it became a place with negative connotations, negative memories. It was the place where Saul was first confirmed as Israel's king, the first king. Now, you might think that's good because God gave them the king they wanted. But remember what God told Samuel. It's not me they rejected. It's not you they rejected. It's me they rejected. If they would have trusted God, they never would have wanted a king or needed a king. God would have been their defense. But they wanted to be like all the nations around them. And they nagged and they nagged. And they complained and they complained until God gave them what they wanted, gave them a king. But that was because of their rejection of the Lord's rule. And this Saul himself would later turn away from the Lord. And Gilgal would become a place of idolatry, of temple, of altars offered up to false gods. Hosea speaks about that in verse 15 of chapter 4. Amos speaks of it in verses 4 and 5. So God says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal, because there you rejected me at the first. You wouldn't take me as your king. You wouldn't trust me to love you and provide for you. And it continues on, because now you offer false worship, false sacrifices at that place. And so that's where my hatred begins. That's why I'm angry with you. Because despite the love that I've shown to you, despite the delight I took in you, this is how you've repaid me. Because you've continued in this way. Because this isn't just a moment's sin. It's not just a year of sin. It's lifetimes of sin. God says, enough. I'll drive them out of my house. I'll love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Wicked deeds of the people, rebellious princes against God. Again, that applies pretty easily to countries today and to churches today. Wicked people with rebellious rulership. What is to happen? God will judge. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Okay, that's imagery, but we can live without fruit trees, right? We can survive without the fig harvest, without the grape harvest. We've got sheep. But what about children? Even though they gave birth, I'll put their beloved children to death. The judgments of God are terrifying. And now our country doesn't even wait for God to do it. We do it ourselves. Thinking there's no hope, there's no one to turn to. Make the problem go away. What will happen to us? Hosea speaks in verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Hundreds of years God has spoken to them and they didn't listen. Prophet after prophet was sent to warn them. They didn't listen. Good harvest after good harvest, blessing after blessing was given to rebellious people and they wouldn't listen. God says, enough. you're not my people anymore. You'll be cast out. You'll wander from nation to nation. Let the righteous judgment of God sink in to your hearts. Let's fear and tremble at our sin before God. Individually, perhaps as families, perhaps as a church, as a nation. I'll give you hope in a moment. But as you think about this during the week, don't go to the hope too quickly unless God leads you there. Let the weight of God's judgment sink in a little bit and ponder it. Remember, then, the love and tenderness that God has showed to His people. He called them. He made them His own. He persevered with them. He loved them. Even when they turned against Him, He continued to provide for them in spite of their rebellion. And then think of Christ. Remember Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. That kind of takes us to the end of verse 17. But we have something that Israel would not seek and would not be given. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, so here's the hope in hearing these things, in contemplating and thinking on the judgment of God that comes upon people who disobey Him in word and in deed, who come to worship but their hearts are far from Him, who don't come to worship at all, who commit different sins of different kinds. There's forgiveness. If you'll confess your sins, if you'll receive the Son that He sent, if you will believe in His name, you will be a child of God. You will have been born of His Spirit, of His will, and will belong to Him. This is a mysterious work that the Holy Spirit does. What you must do is to believe in God, is to believe in Christ. To acknowledge that the people of Hosea's time has sinned no less wickedly than you or I do. And yet there is mercy for us if we will come to Christ. If we'll receive Him, He will receive us. And we will be to Him the grapevine in the wilderness, the first fig of the season, sweetness and delight that He will take in us if we'll believe in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We ask God Your blessing upon all that has been said and upon the ears and hearts that have heard this morning. We pray, God, for Your glory to be made known. We pray, Lord, for that glory to come, whether it be through judgment, although we fear that. We pray also for that glory to come through Your mercy, for which we crave, Lord God. Grant to us the forgiveness of our sins. Grant to us that we might be born in Christ. Grant to us, Jesus, that we might look to You and receive You forevermore. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.